My name is Luke Edwards, and I'm the pastor of King Street Church, which is a campus of Boone United Methodist Church that reaches out into our community and seeks to be the church with folks that wouldn't come to church on Sunday mornings. Vern, since he was doing a wedding last night, and he's got a soccer tournament this afternoon, and I was already preaching in the two services in the sanctuary, asked if I would preach for him, and so it's fun to be able to preach with y'all and to have Vern here with us too, give him a little break. We're continuing our Lenten series, which is a series on how sin affects our lives. And this week we talk about how sin affects our time. And so I'll begin with our understanding of time. Googling what is time is kind of dangerous. You could go down some crazy rabbit trails. But a few things I found was that the philosopher Adolf Grunbaum said that time was a linear continuum of instants. And then physicists also say that time is the totality of three elements: the past, the present, and the future. In the Christian faith, time might be more accurately described as the story of God and the story of God's people. And just like any story, our story has a beginning, a middle, and an end. And we enter the story of God in the middle. Stanley Hauerwas said, "When we are baptized, we jump on a moving train. We become part of a journey that has began long before we got here and shall continue long after we are gone." My wife has a few habits, like any spouse, that drive me crazy. And don't worry, this one's not that bad. I won't get in trouble. But when she's reading a book or a novel, and the book starts going in a direction she doesn't like, she'll flip to the last page. Can you believe that? Ugh. Drives me crazy. She'll flip to the last page, she'll read the whole page, and see if the ending is something that she likes. And if it is, she'll keep reading. And if it isn't, she'll toss the book to the side, never to be read again. I tell this story because when we know the ending of our story as the people of God, we can live more fully in the present. In other words, when we know where time is heading, we know how to use it well today. And so we read our verse today, one of two main texts in the New Testament describing the end of God's story, often described as the end times or the apocalypse. Apocalypse in the Greek means to reveal or uncover. I like to start my sermon with a joke, but I couldn't find one on the apocalypse. But I guess it's not the end of the world. Yes. See, I got some people to sigh, which I have a 10-month-old, so I've moved into the era of dad humor, which is not looking for laughs, but looking for sighs, so thank you. So I fully recognize in the mainline church that verses like this are not particularly exciting to us. We just as soon pretend like they're not there or flip by them. But if we do that, we do ourselves a disservice. For knowing the end of our story is the only way to know how to fully live into our present. So we turn to the words of Jesus found in Luke chapter 21. Do y'all still stand? Yeah, all right, let's stand. It's been a while. See, I'm glad Vern's here. "There will be signs in the sun, moon, and stars." 21, verse 25. Luke. There'll be signs. Okay. Here we go. "There'll be signs in the sun, moon, and stars. On the earth, nations will be in anguish and perplexity at the roaring and tossing of the sea. People will faint from terror, apprehensive of what is coming on the world, for the heavenly bodies will be shaken. At that time, they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. When these things begin to take place, stand up and lift up your heads, because your redemption is drawing near." He told them this parable: "Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they sprout leaves, you can see for yourselves and know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that the kingdom of God is near. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Heaven and earth will not pass away, but my words will never pass away. Be careful, or your hearts will be weighed down with carousing, drunkenness, and the anxieties of life. And that day will close on you suddenly like a trap, for it will come on all those who live on the face of the whole earth. Be always on the watch and pray that you may be able to escape all that is about to happen, and that you may be able to stand before the Son of Man. This is the word of God that belongs to you, the people of God. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Our verse today is called by some the Little Apocalypse because it's the smaller of the two texts in the New Testament that describe the end of our story, the longer one being the book of Revelation. In our verse today, we see images that will be echoed in the book of Revelation. Remember, when we know the end of our story, we know how to live in the middle. In the time before Jesus' return, we will see signs. We'll see nations that are in anguish, sea roaring and tossing, the people fainting from fear. Like most, if not all, generations that have come before us, we see evidence of these signs. Wars rage in Syria, Yemen, Afghanistan. The economy of Venezuela has fallen apart, leaving many hungry without medicine. Our own nation seems more and more tumultuous every day. The nations, indeed, are in anguish. All the while, we see images of whole towns in the Midwest underwater, cyclones and floods ravaging through southern Africa, nearly 1,000 dead in Mozambique, now with the added fears of cholera. The seas are raging. But in the text, the outward signs reflect an inward personal experience as people faint from terror. It describes an inner anguish that most of us can relate to. John Petty, a Lutheran minister, wrote this: "Everyone lives in a situation of impending doom, apocalypse, all the time. At one time or another, for every person on earth, everything that used to feel solid and sure will start to come apart." I'm struck by how many songs on Christian radio right now are about fear. Turning on the news, it's easy to see that there's a whole industry catering to our fears. It's easy to want to look down, to distract ourselves, to numb ourselves. Yet for the faithful, Christ asks us to keep our heads up, not to look away from the pain of the world, not to look away from our own pain. Indeed, the practice of Lent is to look around and to look within, to repent and to prepare our hearts for the good news of Easter. We can keep our heads up because Christ's coming is good news. It means an end to our inner anguish, to violence, and to calamity. When Christ comes again in the clouds, we keep our heads up. Our redemption is near. The things of this world might pass away, but the good news of Jesus Christ will not. While a quick read of our text might seem frightening, apocalyptic writing of the New Testament actually intends to give us hope and assurance in the midst of our suffering. We have the beautiful hope of New Jerusalem. I'll read from the vision of John of Patmos in Revelation 21. He says this: "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. John Wesley, the founder of Methodism, said this about that passage. He said, "Hence will arise an unmixed state of holiness and happiness far superior to that which Adam enjoyed in paradise. And to crown all, there will be a deep, an intimate, an uninterrupted union with God, a constant communion with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ, through the Spirit, a continual enjoyment of the three one God and all of the creatures in Him." The end of our story is good news. And by my wife's rules, we can keep reading. So why does it so often feel like the end of our story is bad news? Why do we avoid talking about the end times? Why do we avoid reading Revelation, if at all possible? It's because the book of Revelation is incredibly difficult to read. The challenge in apocalyptic writing is that everything is symbolic, and we're 2,000 years removed from these symbols. Think about when you read a political cartoon and you see an elephant and a donkey. You know what it's talking about. But imagine someone 2,000 years later trying to read the same cartoon. And that's where we are as we read the book of Revelations. The book of Revelation is a vision of the battle in the heavenly realm that is symbolic of what has happened, what is happening, and what will happen on earth. There are some symbols that we can deduce with confidence, and others that we're honestly not so sure. The reason why the end times feels like bad news is because one of the most predominant reads or interpretations of Revelation is misguided. I want to take time to discuss this, because a false perception of the end of our story, or the end of time, will cause us to misuse our time today. I'm talking about dispensationalism, which originated from John Nelson Darby in the 1800s. It's a literal reading of a symbolic text. For those of you in my generations, think about Left Behind. Or for older generations, there's a book called The Late Great Planet Earth of the 1970s. How many of y'all have Left Behind anxiety story? I've got several. One of just if my parents were late from work or something, or my brother wasn't home from school, was I left behind? Another one, I used to collect records in high school, and my dad found one called Inagata Davida by Iron Butterfly. It's like 17-minute crazy like jam song, and there's a 5-minute drum solo. And so I'm in the bathroom thinking that I'm home alone, and I start hearing doo-doo, 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 doo-doo. And my dad had come in and like put the record on and like hadn't told me that he was home, so I was like, ah! Like, Jesus, is that you? So turns out Jesus will not be coming back to Inagata Davida. But he could. That'd be cool. But lots of people I talk to have these kind of stories, right? But the danger of this reading, a literal final battle on earth, is that in the context of an earthly battle, when we read the text that way and not a battle in the heavenly realm, it emphasizes violence and doom as necessary. It urges us to have more wars, more famines, more earthquakes, so Jesus can return. If war is necessary for Jesus to return, then we're not going to work very hard for peace. The problem with this reading in the book of Revelations is that everything is symbolic. Everything, even war. A favorite image of dispensationalists is Jesus on a white horse in Revelations 19, which they cite as evidence for a violent Jesus. Mark Driscoll wrote, "He is saddling up on a white horse and coming to slaughter his enemies and usher in his kingdom. Blood will flow." Sounds like a WWE speech. More than the scripture about Jesus, right? This is a dangerous and false read. Jesus doesn't change his mind and decide to resort to violence. Revelation doesn't contradict the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus, in this image, in Revelations 19, arrives to the battle already bloody, covered in his own blood. He's not looking for more blood. And when he carries his sword, it's in his mouth, not his hand. It's the word of God. It's not a weapon in his hand ready to cut down his enemies. The sword and the cosmic war are symbolic of delivering us from evil within ourselves and from our world once and for all. And that is good news. We are in dangerous territory when our worldviews look like the ones who hung Jesus on the cross, rather than our Savior, who conquered evil with forgiveness, sacrifice, and radical enemy love. We need not live in fear of a battle to come. We need only to look around and see the battle all around us, to look within and see the battle within us. And yet Jesus doesn't call us to respond with violence, but rather to join in his radical sacrifice, his call to love our enemies, his example of welcoming the stranger and the afflicted, and his refusal to return evil for evil. So, how does sin affect our concept of time? Sin dislocates us from the story of God. Our sense of time is broken when we forget our story. We think we are drifting through this life all on our own. We forget who we are and what we're working for. We lose our sense of purpose, our direction, our sense of urgency, our right priorities. We fall into the sins Jesus warns us of in our text. Literally in the Greek, the three sins that he describes are hangovers, drunkenness, and distractions. All things that take our attention away from the true reality in front of us, hard as that reality may be. How different would it look if we remembered our story and remembered our part in the story and told that story to others? The early Christians were immersed in this story. Knowing they were on a journey to the New Jerusalem, they gave their lives as martyrs at the hands of Roman persecution, refusing to disown their faith in Jesus Christ. They died caring for those dying of the plague, catching the disease themselves. They could do this because they knew their story. They knew where they fit into the story, and they knew how the story ends. They were walking to the New Jerusalem and inviting as many people as possible as they could on that journey with them. Jesus gives us a way to stay present, to keep our heads up. He says to be always on the watch. It's an image of presence, an image of awareness, an image of being awake, being ready to respond, keeping our heads up, avoiding distraction. Sin distracts us from this kind of presence. It lures us away from our story. When we remember our story and we stay awake, we live every day with purpose, partnering with Christ in his coming kingdom. And we will see more and more signs of the New Jerusalem. I'd like to close our time with a tool or a practice that we can all try. It's called the examine. And it's a spiritual practice, a type of prayerful reflection, where we are invited to look at our day that's happened before us or our week that happened before us and to take time with God to look at that. I'm going to be reading from leading us through an examine that's found in a book called Reimagining the Examine, but there's also a free app, so you can look up Reimagining the Examine. And as we go through this together, Vern has, in his sermon series, been putting back together one piece at a time our broken pot, as we can see this example of our brokenness and God putting us back together. And I didn't think that I could do it while I preached like Vern. He's a lot less connected to his notes. So I'm going to invite him to do that while we go through this examine. I think it's fitting because this is a time when we take inventory of our brokenness, and we ask God to make us more whole, and God helps us to live more fully into that picture in our week to come. So if you would find a comfortable position and close your eyes, I'll lead us through this examine. God calls us to be fully present to the moment at hand. But so often we are lost in another world, lost in the past, lost in the future, lost in our broodings. I spend a few moments in gratitude, thanking God for one or two of the blessings, big and small, that I have received this past week. Looking through the past week, I asked the Lord to show me the moments when I was not fully present, when I became distracted and lost in my own thoughts, or perhaps was working or playing with something else while the moment called for my full attention. I asked God to show me the ill effects of my absence and to show me how much better things could have been had I been fully present. I speak with God about these moments. I ask God for advice, healing, forgiveness. As I look through the past week, I also recognize the grace-filled moments when I was fully present to the present. Perhaps it was a moment when someone really needed a listening ear or a helping hand, and I had the grace to step in. Perhaps it was a difficult or complicated task, and I had the grace to focus really well in the situation. I pause and give thanks to God for those grace-filled moments. I now look to the coming week. What moment this week could really use my full attention? In which moment may I be tempted to get lost in thought or lost in some diversion? I speak with God about the concrete moments that might challenge my full presence this week. Let us pray. Almighty God, we give you thanks for those moments this past week in which we were fully present. The moments in which we saw those around us or saw within ourselves what was stirring. God, today and every day, give us your eyes to see the world around us, to see the people who are hurting around us, to see the pain that's within us, to not push it down, but to see it, give it to you. We pray for a heart that is compassionate, for your heart that heals, that forgives, that welcomes, that embraces. Give us that heart. And give us the feet of pilgrims, the feet of your Son, who's walking towards that new Jerusalem. Give us the feet to follow him. Give us the hands to reach down to those who have fallen along the side of the road, to lift them up, to hold them as we walk this path together towards the new Jerusalem, where every tear will be wiped away. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen.